Romans chapter 16, verses 17 through 20. I'm not going to read the context, but I'll remind you of it. It is an absolute love fest. Paul, a greeting, and warmly greeting all of these saints in different parts of the world, especially in the Church of Rome, and just eager to show his love and really just to demonstrate the love that he has for them that Christ has put in his heart. And now Paul shifts on a dime, and he does a 180, or he does a striking, maybe I'll do a 90. He does a turn to thinking about the influence of divisive people in their midst. It's not an accident. Some people speculate this just got thrown in at the end, kind of Paul not thinking. If you've read any of Paul, you know there's probably not a minute he wasn't thinking, clearly. And no, the reason this is there is because Paul wants to make it clear that this amazing love that the church experiences is continually under threat. Continually under threat by those who he calls those who would divide. So let's pray and ask God to meet us as we read his word. Father, would you please help us as we read your word right now? Pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Let's pray again. Lord, we're looking to you for help every moment, and we pray that above everything, you would speak to us by your word, that what I say would only be an explanation of what you've said, and that we would hear your voice speaking to our very souls as we hear your word and the scriptures. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to begin this morning by painting a picture for you, a Christmas portrait. And it's not the kind of image you're likely to find on a Hallmark card, and it's certainly not the kind of image you're likely to find in a Hallmark movie. It's the kind of picture you wind up painting if the Bible shapes what you think about Christmas. In the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, in chapter 12, John, who spent much of his life with Jesus, John the author tells us about a woman in labor, a woman in anguishing labor, who is about to give birth. And standing in front of that woman is not a doula or a doctor, but a dragon. A red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on those 7 crowns on those 7 heads. This dragon makes Smaug from Tolkien's The Hobbit look like a cute little salamander. This dragon, we learn a few verses down from this picture, is the serpent of old who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. The dragon, the devil, is standing there before this woman who's contracting and about to give birth, ready to eat. And Revelation 12:4 describes the dragon as standing before the woman who's about to give birth, quote, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. The child, we learn, in Revelation chapter 12, verse 5, is a son, a male child, who is to rule the nations, we're told, with a rod of iron. The child about to be born is Christ Jesus. The dragon hoping to devour him at the hour of his birth is the devil. Now, the image is jarring. I know, it's like ammonia, smelling salts to your soul. If you weren't awake before, you are now. It would take an entire sermon to understand how this picture fits into the rest of the book of Revelation, but it's actually almost immediately clear how this picture fits in to the whole Bible. You see, through the whole Bible, what is happening is that Satan wants to destroy God's work. Throughout the Bible, God promises to work through His children, through a child, specifically through His Son. And here we see a Son who brings salvation and is being threatened with death by the devil himself. The animosity between the devil and God's children is not just something we see in the Christmas story, but it's something we see from Genesis to Revelation. It's something we see through the entire Bible. Simon Kistemaker surveys the whole Bible looking at it through this lens. He says, the story of Satan seeking to exterminate Eve's godly offspring is repeated all through the centuries. Influenced by Satan, Cain killed his brother Abel, and Pharaoh drowned all the male children of the Hebrews. With murderous intent, King Saul hurled his spear at David, and Haman plotted to annihilate the Jewish people living in the province of Persia. In New Testament times, Herod the Great slew the baby boys up to 2 years old in Bethlehem. Whenever a new development was about to take place in the history of God's people, Satan stood ready to thwart it and tried to eliminate the Son. Satan's attacks on the woman continue until Christ returns. Now, I'm bringing this image to your mind, and I'm mentioning this to you because our passage this morning reminds us of the attack of the devil. And if there is anything that Christians living in the year 2020, especially in the West, are prone to forget, is that we live in a world with a real devil and a real God, with real demons and with real images. Angels. Sorry, there are images in the world as well, but angels is what concerns me this morning. And we live in that world in spite of the fact that we have a culture that wants to really press on the idea that if you can't see it, it doesn't exist. But nothing could be further from the truth. We live in a world where the unseen deeply shapes the seen, and the Bible is the book that wants us to be aware of what's going on in the spiritual realm and aware that the church doesn't just have to deal with your sin struggles or the difficulties of modern life. The church actually has to deal with the intentional and continual attack of an intelligent being named Satan, who is constantly attacking the church. Satan's attack wasn't just when King Herod killed all the toddlers in Bethlehem. Satan's attack wasn't just when he came into Judas and moved Judas to betray Jesus. Satan's attack continues to this very day. You see the work of the devil throughout this passage this morning. You see it in verse 20, the last verse we'll look at this morning. You see it right there. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. And though that's the only time Satan is mentioned explicitly in our passage, it's clear that his fingerprints are on every part of the passage we're reading. In 1 Timothy, we're told that false teachings are not just things that scholars cook up. False teachings are not just things that cults birth. False teachings, we're told, in 1 Timothy are the doctrine of demons, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 17. And you see those doctrines in verse 17 of our passage. It says, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them, for such persons do not serve our Lord Christ. You see the marks of the devil not only in this teaching that is against sound doctrine, this teaching that's against God, what God has revealed, but you see the work of the devil in that the way these teachers talk in Romans 16 is the way the devil talked way back in the first book of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 3. Satan doesn't come at us looking like a shady character. In Genesis chapter 3, even though he came literally as a snake, he came with smooth and reasonable words, seducing Eve to abandon God. And in the same demonic way, we read in verse 18 that these false teachers that we're reading about in Romans come with, if you'll notice it there in verse 18, smooth talk and flattery that deceive the hearts of the naive. And so the whole passage is about how the devil seeks to destroy the unity and love of the body of Christ the same way that he wanted to destroy Jesus Christ at the birth of Christ, the same way he has tried to devour the church in every age. Now, remember the context. I mentioned it at the beginning, but remember it now. We're in Romans chapter 16. Greet Phoebe, greet Priscilla and Aquila, say hi to Philologus, just all of this love, give each other a holy kiss. These are all my fellow workers. It's so incredible I can't wait to come see you. I love you. You're all my fellow co-workers in Christ, my fellow members. Greet Rufus's mom. She was like my mom too. And there's demonic teaching afoot and it'll destroy you. And though I confess that the way I set it up would leave you to laugh, Paul is deadly serious. He really wants you to know that Satan would destroy the love and unity of the church, the love and unity of Christian relationships. You need to understand that Satan is not like Darth Vader. You remember Luke in the third movie, sixth episode, you know how that works. But anyway, Luke thinks about Darth Vader and he says, I know there's still good in him. Even though he'll strangle people from afar just by thinking bad thoughts about him, Luke knows that deep down in the heart of Vader is a heart of gold. And we tend to think that way about evil in the world as well. But it's not the case with Satan. Satan does not have a deep down deep, some sort of bright side in his being. He is malicious and horrible and deadly and hateful to the core. Satan would kill every Christian in a heartbeat at any moment, and the only thing restraining Satan is not some inner compunction of conscience, but only the restraining hand of God. He is pure evil. And Paul is telling us that spiritual warfare is not fought by getting into zany experiences in church life, but by guarding the unity of the church from false doctrine, by guarding the unity of the church from those who would divide. That is how we fight the work of the devil in our day. And so what Paul is doing here is he's saying, you got a good thing going, Romans. Christ is in you. He's bringing love into your midst. He's given you the gospel that'll take you to a world of love after you die. You have this, and there are those who would destroy it. And Emmanuel, the work of the devil is just as active and alive in our day as it has ever been. And if we do not know what God has given us to defend us from the work of the devil, it's not a matter of whether or not he'll destroy our unity, it's a matter of when. He will attack and destroy the church, and the only church that will survive his attack is the church that gives themselves to the provision that God has given us in his word to guard our unity and love. And so we ought to be all ears to be aware to how we fight the work of the devil. And I would submit to you that this passage gives us four characteristics which we must avoid. Four characteristics which we must shake off, put away, be done with, avoid if we are going to stand in the love of God and avoid the destruction of the devil. And the first is carelessness. Carelessness. We live in a world that wants so badly to be carefree. Hang loose. Don't sweat it. Chill out. Chillax. Don't work so hard. Don't get so worked up. These are the values we breathe in every day. And if we let them rule our hearts, they will be like poison gas to our souls. They will kill us, and they will kill this church. Paul, in this passage, teaches us that spiritual faithfulness and spiritual health requires watchfulness. It requires that you notice, that you notice what's going on around you, and that you have a watchfulness about the spiritual realities that are surrounding you. He appeals to us with an urgency, verse 17. I appeal to you. He appeals to us as family. I appeal to you, brothers. If you've ever felt the urgency that can come out of your wife's voice when you're driving through the mountains a little too fast, around corners that would plunge you to your death, and you've heard, honey, but not that gentle. Slow down. Look around. You're getting a little feel of what it would feel like to have Paul look at you and say, brothers, listen to me. Watch out for, and here's what he says to watch out for, those who cause divisions. So let me ask you a question. Do you, especially the members of Emmanuel Baptist Church, do you personally watch out for those who cause divisions? I didn't ask you, do you have pastors who will watch out for those who will cause divisions? I'm asking you if you individually are on the lookout, are watchful towards, are noticing of those who cause divisions. And I'm asking you because it says, I appeal to you, brothers, or as the ESV notes usually say, brothers and sisters. This is an admonition to the family. Are you, family, aware of, alert to, noticing those who cause divisions? Yes, it was Eve who grabbed the apple and went headlong into satanic rebellion, but it was Adam who stood there like a silent dumb oaf, letting her do it, not being watchful, being careless. The proverb says, whoever is slack in his work is a brother to him who destroys. I've always loved that proverb. Listen to it again. Whoever is slack in his work is a brother to him who destroys. The security guard who's asleep at his desk and the thief who slips past the sleeping security guard are brothers. They are both in the family business of destruction. The divisive false teacher and the careless Christian wind up being on the same team. Do you watch out for those who cause divisions? If you don't, you are passively promoting this very day the eventual destruction of Emmanuel Baptist Church. So, how do you spot divisive people? How do you notice them? Well, first, we need to know what they are not. We need to know what a divisive person is not. Divisive people are not people with questions. Questioning people are not, by nature, divisive. I still talk to Christians who grew up in churches where questions themselves were considered divisive. You asked a question and the elders got all shocked, like you were challenging their authority or something. The book of 1 Corinthians is an entire book of the Bible just dedicated to Paul answering questions. Questions about sex, questions about singleness, questions about whether the resurrection was real. And he never says, don't ask that, I'm the boss here. No, rather, he patiently walks them through biblical answers to their questions, because questions are not divisive. Rather, questions show a heart that wants to be united around truth, not just around personality. Not only are questions not divisive, but challenging disciplers are not divisive. We've all been discipled, I hope, at some point in our life by someone who stepped on our toes, by someone who said something that rocked our world, and they had their Bible open, and it was dawning on you that they were right. And it felt very divisive at the moment, like they were drawing a wedge between you and them. But challenging disciplers are not divisive. When Priscilla and Aquila sat Apollos down and told the great preacher he was preaching the gospel wrong, they were not being divisive, they were being helpful. and challenging disciplers are not divisive. On top of that, discussion and debate about critical doctrinal issues is not by itself divisive. In Acts chapter 15, when there was a challenge of the gospel from these legalists called the Judaizers, the elders and the apostles got together and had a big discussion and a debate that eventually led to them having more clarity about the gospel. And that discussion and that debate was not divisive. It was actually a sign of health that got them to greater truth. On top of that, people with different opinions are not divisive. We've just spent weeks, haven't we, studying Romans 14 and 15. You can have a different opinion on food and holy days and different secondary and tertiary issues, and Paul never says that that in and of itself is divisive. Are you following me, Emmanuel? What I'm talking about is this: a united church can be full of the fruitful friction of questions, discipling, debate, and difference, and not be divided. In fact, the ability to have all of that friction and no division is what makes us sharper as a church. It's what makes us not a cult. We need the kind of rigor that has made the church careful thinkers in the past. And you don't get that kind of rigor just by going off in your own brain. Because guess what happens in your brain? At least I'll tell you what happens with my brain. I always agree with me. But those who bring questions and challenging discipleship, who debate and dialogue, who are different than me and call me to love them, they actually sharpen me and grow me, and they are in no way divisive. But having said that, there are real issues that are divisive. There are real issues that are divisive. Let me give you a few from the New Testament as well. Adoring fandom is divisive. What's adoring fandom? Adoring fandom is when your favorite teacher, you become a fanboy of your favorite preacher, and they can do no wrong, and anyone who doesn't think they're the best preacher that ever was is just a little less than you. Paul speaks about this in 1 Corinthians 1 when he says there are divisions among you when you say, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos. He's got a gentler, more apologetic tone. I follow Cephas. He's so bold. And then the ones that would have just made you so mad. I follow Christ. That kind of sectarianism causes real and devastating division in the body of Christ. Not only does adoring fandom cause division, but deceit causes division. Deceitful worldviews cause division. Paul will say in Colossians, see to it that no one takes you captive. Notice that see to it language. That's the same language we have in our passage. Watch out. Notice this. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy or empty deceit. He then goes on to say that when people do this, they wind up judging one another by these empty deceits, these false worldviews, and they wind up disqualifying others as not really on the inner track of Christianity. Any worldview that has you looking down on another believer is divisive. And the reason I've spoken so passionately against critical theory in the last number of years is at the end of the day, it is a theology, it is a worldview that divides the people of God. Despising is another way of being divisive. Despising is another way of being divisive. In 1 Corinthians 12, it talks about spiritual gifts. In Romans 14, it talks about different convictions. And we learn in both of those passages that we are tempted to despise other Christians with different spiritual gifts and with different convictions. Look at them not being as free as I am. Or the teacher can walk through life going, don't they understand how important preaching is? Yeah, they like preaching and all. But there's different spiritual gifts. And we divide when we despise over those differences of conviction and gifting. Now, the division that has come into the church or that is threatening the church in Romans 16 is the division that comes from false doctrine. The division that's come into the church in Romans 16 is the division that comes from false doctrine, specifically from false teaching that adds to the gospel. Notice how Paul talks about adding to the gospel in our passage. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause division and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. What does it mean to create an obstacle? It means to put something in front of people that they have to get over or go through to get to Jesus. The number one place this happened in the life of the Apostle Paul was in the teaching of a group we now know as the Judaizers. These were people who said, the gospel's great, Jesus is great, Jesus dying on the cross for your sins is great, 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 but if you really want to be in with God, you need that law of Moses. It's numero uno. It's what Abraham loved and Moses loved. It goes all the way back. You need to get circumcised. You need to hop through some Old Testament hoops, and then you'll really be in the promised land with God. They put obstacles in front of people to keep them from getting to Jesus Christ. And their kind have been around ever since those last 2,000 years. You must be baptized to be saved. You must have this particular spiritual experience to be saved. You need to eat this way to be saved. Whatever it may be, whenever someone comes along and says, Jesus and, they are creating an obstacle to the fact, to this one fact. And you might be sitting here this morning as an unbeliever going, man, this preacher is all about making sure they kick the right people out. No, I'm all about making sure that the message that anyone can come in without obstacles is proclaimed. What I want to make sure is that Emmanuel Baptist Church is a church that says to every sinner, you can know the Savior now, but I'm a prostitute, he'll save you. But I'm a legalist, he'll save you. But I haven't, I don't care. He's done it all. He's paid the full price for your redemption on the cross, and you can grab him now, and he's all yours. No obstacles, just you and your Savior reconnecting you to God. That's why this is so important. And so, what the Apostle Paul is doing here is he's saying, watch out for those people. Watch out for those who would put an obstacle in front of the gospel and would pervert the doctrine of free grace through Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. The second attitude we must avoid, we need to avoid carelessness. We need to put on watchfulness. The second attitude we must avoid is tolerance. Now, there's a heresy in 2020. Some of you had to have a deep breath after I said that. We're supposed to avoid tolerance. That's right. Tolerance can be a vice, not just a virtue. Now, when I say avoid tolerance, I do not mean you should be intolerant of Christians who disagree with you on minor issues. That's not what I mean. And I do not mean that you should be intolerant of your neighbors who don't share your values or your beliefs or your ethics. You should extend to them grace and warmth. But we must be intolerant of those who cause division in the church. One of the great mistakes Christians make in the name of grace is tolerating sin in her midst. So the Corinthians, in the name of grace, tolerated a man calling himself a Christian who was sleeping with his father's wife. In my experience, in our circle of churches, we do not tolerate sexual perversion. We do not tolerate forsaking the gathering of the saints. We discipline and exclude people who sin against God by refusing to give up drugs or by rejecting the doctrine of Christ. But I find that we are, myself included, too tolerant of divisive people. We let them spread their lies and their false teachings far too long. Titus tells us that divisive people are to be dealt with not immediately, but swiftly. Titus, Paul says to Titus, as for the person, this is the word of God, beloved, as for a person who stirs up division after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. I believe it's the NASB, shun him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. Why don't we obey this passage as promptly as we are called to do? Let me give you four reasons, one cultural and three textual. Four reasons why we do not obey this passage as quickly as we ought. One cultural, three textual. Here's the cultural one. Culturally, we are terrified of abusing our leadership. And we should be terrified of abusing leadership. Abusive leadership is absolutely, unequivocally, unbiblical, and often damnable. But too often, our fear of abusing leadership is not a fear of God, but it's a fear of this culture that will cancel you if you don't have the sort of soft leadership they demand. Often our fear of abusing leadership is not a fear that we won't obey every word God has said, but it's a fear that we would be perceived as authoritarian, perceived as heavy-handed. I'm not encouraging anyone to be heavy-handed. I'm saying that, honestly, the faster we get canceled by this culture, the better. We need to be fools for Christ's sake, aware that we take our commands from, well, he's rather an authoritarian one. He calls himself the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he is the head of this church and every church. We need to be aware that the culture we're in, the hippie generation said, question authority. The current generation sees leadership never as defending truth, but as defending the status quo, as defending the rich, as defending the hegemony, as defending the powers that be, as defending the reign of whiteness or old white men or those who've caved into that power. We see leaders as just out to protect themselves and not wanting to look authoritarian. We cave into the culture and seek to look like the kind of tepid, apologetic leaders our culture demands. We must abandon this cultural air of respectability, and we must resolve to be fools for Christ's sake, willing to look authoritarian in the eyes of this culture that does not understand the goodness of authority. And you, the body, when you see leaders acting with that kind of authority, if it's grounded in the Word of God, you should support it and strengthen it. And when we see it in you, we ought to strengthen you and support you, though the world may cast shame and doubt on your biblical actions. The second reason that we are too tolerant of divisive people is that false teachers are appealing. False teachers never show up and say, I want to destroy your soul. Never. Never. Look at the text. They use smooth talk. They use flattering words. You feel good. You feel good. Yeah. That guy, he knows I'm on the right track. My preacher's always getting in my craw, making me convicted and everything. But that guy, he realizes I'm not so bad. They use smooth talk and flattering words. They use these words, and you need to understand that they come along saying things like this. Hey, I mean, we all know from grade 2 in math that 3 can't be 1, right? Virgins don't have babies, right? We're reasonable people here. You wouldn't want to stop someone from loving who they love, would you? You would, come on, love. You wouldn't want to keep someone from being on the outside what they really are on the inside. Like, are you really about squashing who people really are deep down inside? Is that you? You're not like that. You're like, no, I'm not like that. No way. I want to follow the Bible, but I don't want to do it in a way that's unreasonable. They're just casting their line, setting the hook, and reeling people into their destruction. False teachers speak with smooth words and with flattering speech. And you know what? You need to know that in the history of the church, God's men have often had to be quite brash in order to oppose false teachers. Pelagius, the early church heretic, was quite smooth. Augustine was more awkward. Erasmus, the Reformation false teacher, was quite smooth. Luther, not so much. He had to blast him like a trumpet to call him out. And you know, it's easier to sound NPR smooth and to go on in that progressive tone that sounds so reasonable. And it makes it so that people who are calling for a return to the Word of God, even when they're being patient and gentle, often sound shrill and harsh. In Galatia, the false teachers could come along and say, let's obey the whole Bible. See, circumcision's in the Old Testament. Let's do that too. And Paul had to go, you'll go to hell. You'll go to hell being that kind of more biblical. Oh, Paul, we appreciate gentleness. And if you, yeah, well, when your kid is running out in front of a semi-truck, you go, stop! And you can worry about tone just a minute later. We need to understand that we as a church do not discern truth from falsehood by how smooth a person is able to be, but how they can back everything they say by chapter and verse and also reconcile it with the substitutionary death on the cross of Christ for sinners. If it does not line up with that, no amount of smoothness and flattery makes it true. Third reason we're not quick enough to discipline the divisive. We do not believe the divisive as bad as the Bible says they are. We don't. We don't believe the divisive are as bad as the Bible says they are. We say they are confused. They are misguided. They are very scholarly. They are seeking to be evangelistically relevant. The Bible says they are warped and sinful. They are self-condemned. It says their God is their bellies. They're out to get a fancier meal. They're out to put more money in their pockets. They do not serve our Lord Christ, says Paul, right in the verse that's in your lap. They don't. I can't judge hearts. Where does that come from? The Bible said you will know them by their fruits. You will know. Don't say you can't know what God says you can know. When you see this fruit, this rotten fruit, it is coming from a rotten tree. And it is not grace on the part of the church not to know horticulture, not to be able to spot a weed from a life-giving vine. We need to recognize that those smooth false teachers will take people to hell, and they are deadly. Fourth, we do not understand the danger to young Christians and to really all obedient Christians. We don't understand how dangerous the divisive false teacher is to the young Christian. We might say, well, you know what? We're a really well-grounded church and we know theology, and so when these false teachers go here and there, most of us don't believe them. Just a few people do. Well, what kind of parent watches a kidnapper lure their kid into a van and says, at least I'm not being fooled? What kind of church member watches other people being deceived and says, at least I'm holding to the truth? Oh, Emmanuel, for the sake of the weak, for the sake of the gospel, because of the tricky smoothness of false teachers and the culture we live in that fears exercising authority, watch out and do not be careless or unbiblically tolerant. Third, and this is perhaps the most surprising attitude you need to get rid of. Carelessness will lead you astray. Tolerance, if not exercised in wisdom, will lead you astray. And obedience will lead you astray. Obedience will lead you astray. What? That's the first time in church you've ever heard obedience might be a problem. Can I get an amen? The visitors need to know that's the first time you've ever heard that. Notice why I say it. Paul says here, he says that these divisive people, end of verse 18, deceive the hearts of the naive, for this reason, they deceive the hearts of the naive, for your obedience is known to all. What's going on there? What's going on is that false teachers know that Christians have this inclination to submit, to obey, to take whatever they hear is coming from the Bible, to want to do it. One of the most beautiful things about you as a people, one of the things I know about you is if I can show it to you in the Bible, there will generally be a congregational desire to, yes, let's do that. But false teachers, of course, being demonic, don't see that as an opportunity for good. They see that inclination to submission as an opportunity to destroy. And so Paul says, they deceive, even if possible, the hearts of the naive, for they know your obedience is, they know your obedience is known to all. What does that mean? Well, you've got to think for a minute about what wisdom means. Or let me back up for a second. What does that mean? It means when the false teachers came into Galatia, the way they worked was like this. Hey, Jesus is great. You've been hearing about him. Yes, it's awesome. Dying on the cross for sins. It's glorious. Sure, that made you feel liberated. I got a few things. They might not sound as liberating, but they're so biblical. You need to be circumcised. You need to exercise some holy days. They're really good. We got to do this. Come get on board. And these Christians are like, more Bible? Yeah. Let's do that. Let's do what the Bible says. But Paul here is not saying, be less obedient. Let me be clear about this. Paul's not saying, be less obedient. He's saying, I need your obedience to be informed by more wisdom. I need your obedience to be formed by more wisdom. Do you see that in the passage? He says this, for your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. Now, what is wisdom? You ever thought about that? We use it a lot. What is wisdom? Well, at least one aspect of biblical wisdom is this, to see where a thing is going before it gets there. Biblical wisdom is to see where a thing is going when it doesn't look like it could ever lead there. So in Proverbs chapter 5, when it's talking about the adulterous woman, it says she's gorgeous, she's got honey lips, she looks good, and this young guy's going, what could be wrong here? And Paul says, she'll kill you. She'll destroy your life. In Proverbs 1, this gang comes to the young men and says, hey, let's roll a few suckers and make some money here. We'll be rich quick. And the father comes along and says, yeah, and then you'll get shot. You'll get killed. You'll get knifed. What's in front of you is, hey, you're going to get rich. Hey, you're going to have great sex. Where it's leading is it's going to kill you. And wisdom knows where a thing is going before it gets there. That's why Paul says to the Galatians, you who desire to be circumcised, don't you know that if you sign up for circumcision, you got to do the whole law? In other words, you're signing up for a path of condemnation and zero assurance where you never know if you've done enough. It's wise. So be wise. Should you have an inclination towards obedience? Yes. But when you take that next step, know what you're signing up for. I remember years ago, I was sitting on my porch at the old parsonage, and a brother came by. He'd been with some friends, and I asked him, what have you been doing tonight? And he said, I've been learning about the biblical diet. And before I could even think, I just said, no, you haven't. And you could just imagine, you were sitting there going, that's awesome, biblical diet. I got biblical salvation. I got biblical manhood. Where's the biblical diet? It's nowhere. All foods are clean for you, beloved. But what was going on is something that was being added to the gospel. And where it was going to go was new rules and regulations would erect his soul and would erect a church. And so there needs to be an awareness of where a thing is going. Finally, We need to avoid hopelessness. We need to avoid carelessness. We need to avoid the wrong kind of tolerance. We need to avoid a kind of obedience that has no wisdom, no discernment. And we need to avoid hopelessness. That is really what Paul is aiming to help us with in verse 20. He's been preparing us to resist demonic divisions, and now he says, do not worry. This fight against demonic divisions, it will not go on forever. He says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. It's an encouragement. It's an encouragement. This battle you're in against the devil, this battle you're in fighting false teachers, watching, being careful that they don't make inroads into the church, it will not go on forever. Soon, the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet. This line, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet, it's got a long history. It goes right back to the first book of the Bible. It goes right back to the third chapter of the first book of the Bible. This is ancient. It comes right after sin entered the world, right after Adam and Eve had been deceived by the serpent. And what was said to the serpent by God, what God said to the serpent after he destroyed God's world, was he came to the serpent with a promise. And he said to the serpent, Adam and Eve heard it because it was for them. He said, this is God speaking to the serpent. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. And that doesn't mean there'll be a battle between snakes and women forever. It means there'll be a battle between the godly line that will come from Eve and the ungodly line that will come from the devil. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring and the offspring of the devil. And he says this, and then he says, he, that is the woman's offspring, listen to me here, he shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. In other words, throughout history, the devil will keep getting heel shots at God's people. Kill some of their children, kill some of their heroes, even crucify their Lord. But it's all just heel shots. Because even when he was crucifying Jesus, Jesus was using that crucifixion to deliver the ultimate headshot to the devil, where the devil's work would all ultimately be destroyed. Jesus outflanked the devil when the devil thought he had taken him down. Jesus was actually dying on the cross, and the devil's thinking, I got him now, and Jesus is knowing, I got you now. I'm actually going to redeem a people from out from under you, and now all their sins are forgiven. You've been standing over them, tormenting them with your accusations all these hundreds of years, all these thousands of years, and now you got nothing left to accuse them with because I just took away all their guilt by paying for it on that cross. And now the devil is defeated, destroyed. Well, it gets better. Because the devil is still able right now to deceive the whole world. The reason there's only a few hundred of us here is because he still has the world largely in the grip of his lies. But there will come a day when Christ will finally stamp on his head and end his work forever. Somewhere we got the crazy idea that God was in charge of heaven and the devil was in charge of hell. That is nowhere in the Bible. God is in charge of heaven and hell. And God will put Satan in the deepest pit of it and bind his work completely and destroy him forever. He will never touch the saints again. But this passage actually says something just a little different than what I've just said. It says that the God of peace will soon crush Satan under Christ's feet, your feet. The God of Satan will soon crush Satan under your feet. Now, this is not Jesus did a lot, God did a lot, the Spirit did a lot, and you get to come in at the end and deliver the final blow. It's not what we're talking about here. It's that you really are in Christ. And when he stomps his foot on the devil for the last time, you will be in him. You will play a role in the actual and final destruction of the devil. Now think about that. The devil who's made your life so miserable, the devil who's seduced you into so many temptations, the devil who has taken the joy out of your heart through so many accusations, the devil who's tormented you in depression, the devil who's drawn your faith, your friends away from the faith, the devil that you have seen do so much damage will one day lie bleeding under your toes, utterly destroyed, utterly defeated, utterly gone. He will be annihilated under your feet because you are in Christ, united with his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, his return, and his final victory. What a glory. What a glory that is. Let me put this all together, and then I'm going to sit down and rejoice with you. We are a community made for love. In Christ, by Christ, for Christ, and the devil wants to destroy that love. Year after year in the history of the church, he sends false teachers out to divide us and to ruin our love. He sends out people who put obstacles in our way, and we must watch for them. It's a vigilant work. We must not tolerate them. It's a resistance work that takes stamina and backbone. It's a wise work that requires wisdom to stay on top of, but it is not an eternal work. It will come to an end, and on that day, the one who tempted us, tried us, and harmed us, and hurt us, the one who oppressed and confused us, who accused us and condemned us, will lie utterly finished, powerless, and impotent in Christ under our feet. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for your good work of destroying the devil in Christ and with our willing participation. We pray that we would resist him now and that Emmanuel would abound in unity and love. And we pray that we would look forward to the day when he is destroyed completely. We pray this in Jesus' name.